And I think one reason you might, and I don't want to put words in your mouth, but one reason you might be having trouble with that is because we look at ourselves and we're not holy, and we look at God and He is holy, and so it doesn't seem like we're really participating in that quality. Is that why you would say?
Yeah, like Augustine said, he said that I think we won't be holy until the last day.
But then on the last day, we will.
Yeah, last day.
We will be holy. And so God does ultimately make us, remake us in His image. Now our holiness is always going to be a participation in God's holiness. It's never going to be something that we have. But you'll notice that even in this life, even though we're sinners and we continue to sin, the process of sanctification, whereby God makes us more and more like Him, even though we're still struggling, that process is the process by which He shares His holiness with us, by which we grow in that righteousness that He alone has. So we're able to carry that quality, even if we don't. And then at the end, we will. So it's definitely a shareable quality. Now compare that to something like God's. Let's see, what's another unchangeableness, right? I mean, we're never going to, even in heaven, we're never going to share in that unchangeableness. We're always going to be changing. We're always going to be growing toward Him in some way. So,
how would you define holiness? Because it would seem to me that God's holiness is a different sort of holiness than ours. Because I don't think of holiness as just doing good things or even being a good person in like some sort of qualitative sense. I mean, I guess it does come down to that, but I think of it more of as like holiness as a mindset, because holiness has to like do with being set apart, right?
That's part of it, yes.
And being
without sin.
Is that the definition of holiness? Just being without sin?
It's part of it. I mean, you are holiness is being.
If you're holy, you're not going to have sin. But if you are. Or if you are completely holy, completely holified, whatever
all this is actually answered what's his name, Grudem, gives us a pretty decent definition of that in his Communical Attributes chapter. He says, and I'll just read his definition, and then we'll go back in. We'll go back and begin covering what we didn't get to last week. But just to answer your question, he says holiness God's holiness means that He is separated from sin, utterly separated from sin, and
devoted to seeking His honor. Because that's what I was going to say.
Right.
That was part of my mindset. They were thinking that it's a mindset issue too. That you are, you're not. Because there's lots of people who are good, who are dedicated to being good and to being without sin, but they could be doing it in a self-serving way, and that's not holy, right? I mean, that would be.
But what happens when you're regenerated? What happens when
you become
born again? Right? God gives you something from above. You're born again from above. God makes you a new person at that point, or begins the process of making you a new person. And He doesn't do that by just accentuating your good qualities, right? He does it because He gives you something that you don't have.
Yeah.
And that's His Spirit, His power, His holiness. He begins to slowly progress inside of you and make you more and more like Himself. So again, that's by definition, that's a shareable quality because
He shares it with us.
Right,
that's
right.
That's what He does.
Precisely. Precisely. Okay. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin our discussion for today. Would someone like to pray for us?
Father, I want to lift up once again Matt and Ann and ask that You would make their physical separation bearable, and that You would give both protection and patience, and that You would cover them both and their families with a protective hedge of angel. Thank You, Lord, for this time and being invited into the study, and I pray, God, ultimately that it would give us a deeper understanding of you, a more abiding love for You, and would give us the desire to further serve You. May Your will be done here today, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you very much. Okay, we left off last week after, or in the middle of our discussion of God's unchangeableness, and we were bridging into a discussion of God's impassibility, which, if you remember, if you've read Grudem, he doesn't believe is part of God's character. And I think I'm in kind of a debate with Grudem on this. I'm not personally in a debate with him. I'm debating with him in my mind. I don't think he would answer my email if I send it to him. But, I'm debating with his definitions here. What was the definition? Who remembers the definition of unchangeableness? That was the second incommunicable attribute that we talked about last week. Who remembers that? Forever the same. Not in what ways? Go ahead.
In his being, perfections, promises, and purposes.
Being, perfections, promises, and purposes. All of those do not change. They remain the same. Now, underneath that category, Grudem asked three questions, and he said, well, what about those times in Scripture when it appears that God changes his mind? And who remembers what Grudem said about that?
About our circumstances change.
Yeah, our circumstances change, and so God and responds to those. Right. That's what Grudem says. Now this is where I began to take issue with him and suggest that possibly it wasn't so much that God was changing or responding to our actions as it was that our actions moved us into different realms with regard to God's pleasure or displeasure. So, I know these are not blessing and wrath are probably not the two words I'd prefer to use here, but I can't think of better words right now. But right, so. So you're obedient. If you're acting obediently, you are within the realm of God's blessing and God's favor. If you're acting in disobedience, you're not. And what happens throughout the course of our life and what happens throughout the course of human history is, or what happened in the course of human history is, in a macro sense, in a larger general sense, Adam was created here, right? And he moved here. And it wasn't that God changed his... or responded to Adam's actions. It's that Adam moved over into the realm what that would necessarily call forth God's wrath. And so it's not. And then Jesus lived his life in perfect obedience, right? So he's always in the realm of God's blessing, of the Father's blessing, and everyone who's under him, under or in Jesus, right? We also exist here. So that's in a kind of a macro sense, whereas those who are under Adam are always here. They're always dead in sin, right? That's just the way, that's the division between humanity and human, within the human family. As individuals, though, even though we're in Christ, we can still mimic this, can't we? Because we can walk in obedience for a while, and then we can walk in disobedience, and we can walk in obedience, we can walk in disobedience. We all know what it feels like to walk in disobedience and not feel the Father's wrath because his wrath has been exhausted on the cross with Jesus Christ, but to feel the Father's corrective discipline. We know what that feels like. And we also know what it feels like to be blessed by him, to please him.
Is there some sense in which his wrath, in some sense to us, I mean, I know I've talked to you about this before, like he's still, I know that he's, you know, we would say he's exhausted his wrath, but is there a sense in which when he disciplines us, I don't want to say there's an element of his wrath. There's obviously an element of anger because he gets angry with people who are believers, but he's not wrathful towards them. So wrath has a different quality than anger.
Yes,
they're connected, but they're not the same thing. That wrath is sort of a wrath because I almost think of wrath and anger as synonymous, but the way we speak about them theologically, they're not necessarily.
The best analogy for this is to think father and son versus judge and criminal, right? So a father and a son in a household, and the son disobeys, the father might get angry, and the father will discipline the son, but the father always loves the son, if we're talking an ideal situation here. The father always loves the son, and the discipline has a purpose. It's not just because, you know, a good father doesn't just spank his son because he's mad. There's always a purpose for disciplining, for the spanking or whatever it might be. The purpose is to correct and to raise the child up to be better, right? And as opposed to in the punitive justice system, there's not always a corrective. Sometimes it's just purely punitive. You've committed murder, and so now you're going to be in prison for the rest of your life, or you're going to be executed. So that's the dichotomy there between wrath and discipline. With those who are not in the Father's household through Jesus Christ, there is wrath, like the judge and the criminal. For those who are in the Father's house through Jesus Christ, there is discipline, correction, intended to bring. But we shouldn't go too far into that line. I don't want to.
Well, could I ask just one more question?
Okay. Okay.
We're not even the non-Christians in the world aren't experiencing wrath per se right now, right? It's still. I mean, we're living in the effects of sin, but this isn't God's active wrath. In the way that...
Well, it is. I mean, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven for all those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. I mean, Romans
yeah,
chapter 1.
But I mean,
wait. The first part of that wrath, the evidence of that wrath, is their ignorance, or their, not ignorance, their refusal to submit to the Son. And so, for instance, you can look at a guy like Hugh Hefner. We've talked about this before. And he seems, on physical, in a purely material way, to be living the high life, but in biblical terms, that is an example of the wrath of God. I mean, he is living without any restraint, and God is letting him pile up for himself sin upon sin upon sin upon sin, and he's not stopping him.
Be like a child
and
running towards the highway, and
yeah,
the parent not stopping them.
Right.
That's a
right. So, but it's not father; it's the judge.
So,
right?
But then, by definition.
So,
Christians would live under, in some sense, the wrath of God. It is
no, we live under
affected.
We live under the discipline of God. Is it
I mean, just almost by virtue of the fact that we live in a world in which God directs his wrath at things, and don't we live in some sense in the wake of that wrath? You know what I mean?
The sun shines and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. In that sense, yeah, in a world that's taking a seat of God. But I don't want to get hung up on that. We got to go. We got to move. After this discussion of unchangeableness, this is where Grudem begins to talk about the impassibility of God and why he doesn't agree that, and this is where we left off last week, and why he doesn't agree that that's an actual attribute. What does he say about the impassibility of God? What is the impassibility of God? Subject to passions, which we
passions
might
would require of. A lack of knowledge.
Well,
or wouldn't require, but the ability to be surprised, or the ability to
traditionally, classically, God is considered to be passionless, without passion, and we some people will understand this in terms of emotion, and Grudem does here, I think, in this reading, and he says, look, you can see in the scripture where God is pleased, he's happy, he's angry, he's joyful. There's obviously passion. There's obviously some sort of emotion going on within God's character. But I think this too is explained by that chart that I drew up a minute ago. That yeah, God is eternally joyful at obedience. He's eternally pleased by certain actions, and he's eternally displeased by others. He's eternally sad, I think, but not all. That all are not coming to faith in Jesus Christ, although that doesn't mean that he actually can affect that. And he's eternally wrathful towards sin. All the emotions that we experience, God experiences, but we experience them in a kind of a changing way. Like one day I could be Daryl's best friend, and the next day I could just not like him very much. And that's not the way. That's what we want to avoid, and for no reason, nothing that Daryl did, right? Because I could just decide, well, I don't like the way Daryl talked to me today, or right, or I'm imposing some opinion about
of your own emotion.
Right, you might feel
cranky today.
In that way, that's what people mean when they talk about God's impassibility. He doesn't have emotions like that. He doesn't just decide one day that he's not going to like somebody, or decide he's going to like somebody. There's a God is, and then change his mind. I mean, God doesn't have a shifting emotional life like we do.
Yeah, I mean, I would think passions in some sense involve like an inability to know yourself on some level, because you wouldn't be friends with them if you knew you weren't going to be friends with them the next day. You know, like God knows himself completely in a way that to think of passions as we understand them, it's not the same thing. It's just like, it's almost like a different category of being, you know?
Right, right.
So you're saying God has passions?
Yes, God has emotions, but they're eternal. You know, they're unchanging emotions. So he's always, again, joyful at the salvation of those who are saved. That always brings him pleasure and joy and happiness.
He's well pleased with his son.
He's always eternally well pleased with his son. Right, that's a great example. He was well pleased with his son even before the incarnation. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were living in an eternal state of outpouring love. All the persons were pouring love out for one another. Before there was what we call creation. So emotions are there in God. They're just not shifting and changing whimsically like ours do. That's all we're wanting to affirm there. Okay, now he's covered independence, God's independence as a deity. He's covered God's unchangeableness. He's covered God's impassibility. And then he moves to God's eternity. And God's eternity is defined in this way. God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in his own being, and he sees all time equally vividly. And yet, God sees events in time and acts in time. It's a confusing concept for many people. If you've been a good shepherd for any length of time, you've seen this chart, but I'll draw it up here again. God exists in an eternal now, where God sees the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega, at the same time. God's not waiting to see what happens tomorrow. He knows it. He's already seen what happens tomorrow. He knows what happens tomorrow. He's known it fully and completely, because he's beyond what we understand to be time. One good way of thinking about this, we've used this example too before in the past, is to think of yourself looking at a portrait. And you notice on the portrait, you can see the whole picture at the same time. Now, if you were an independent little brush stroke within that portrait, and you had eyes, you might be able to see the brush stroke next to you and the brush stroke on the other side of you, but you wouldn't be able to step out of the painting and see the whole painting. You'd just be able to see stuff, right? Well, we're like the brush strokes. We can see behind us a little bit, we can see in front of us a little bit, but we can't see the whole thing. God sees all of it at once. He doesn't just see it. He's in it. He's pervades it. He's there at all time, at all places. He doesn't have duration. That's a good way of thinking about this. We have a past and a present and a future. God does not. God doesn't think, oh gosh, what happened 200 years ago? What's going to happen 400 years from now? He's just all there in front of his eyes.
Well, when we say something like the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, in one sense, we're trying to put in terms of time the eternality of God. You know, we're trying to say it's never going to end, but it never had a beginning either. You know, that it's eternal. It's something that's always there. It's just a
right.
It's weird because we can't conceive of thinking in any other way except from moment to moment to moment to moment. You know, one after another.
Right.
We can't think of anything aside from a straight line going forward. We might be able to look backwards, but we still can't understand what it would be like to go backwards through time or even sideways through time, you know?
Right, right. But for God, all time is present and all time is there. at once. Does that make sense? Do people get that? Now, how does this affect our understanding, just what I personally apply this doctrine, I think it's a really helpful one. How does this affect the way you look at your own justification, your own salvation? When you became a believer in Jesus Christ and you repented of your sins and you confessed his name and he indwelled you by the Holy Spirit, at that time, he knew every day, the time that he saved you, that he determined you were going to be his, he knew every day of your life, he knew every moment of your life, he knew every thought that was going to pass through your head in the future when you made that commitment.
So he knows, it's almost like he knows now exactly how many people are going to be in heaven.
Oh, absolutely. Yes. He knows precisely. They're there. I mean, to him, they're there. It's an accomplished reality. It's done. He sees. It's not for us. It's going to happen for him.
Now, when we die, we're going to be in a new creation. So, in some sense, there would still be time. We're not going to enter into this eternality.
We will never be eternal. We will always be, even when the heavens and the earth pass away, we will always be within the realm of going from one state of being to the next, which means we'll be in time. Right? That's
we're always going to be in time.
We're always going to be
experiencing one moment to the next. We're never going to not experience that.
I see.
God doesn't experience that. This is why it's such a difficult concept. Is God doesn't experience the, hey, a minute ago I said this, and now this is going. He doesn't have that. He knows about it. He knows it, but he doesn't. He himself,
he created it.
in his being, doesn't experience that. Does that make sense? No.
It makes sense that we're going to be in a succession of moments like we are now,
right.
like we get older, or we won't get old, but we, in the course of our time, of our lifetime, we experience a moment by moment experience.
Right.
So.
Well, in heaven, as we grow in our knowledge and love of God, which we will do, we won't be sinning anymore, but we'll still have we'll be ever increasing in our capacity to receive and give out the love of God. And as we do that, we'll be able to look back we'll still be able to look back in time and say, hey, when I first got here, I didn't have it. I mean, now I can see I've grown and I'm more and more like Christ.
Or you can look at not your past life, but your life on earth and say, man, I was really screwed up.
In heaven, though, you're not going to feel the shame of that, because I think in heaven you'll look back at that and you'll recognize the glory and the victory of God and how wonderful it is that God's grace has overcome all of that. But the reason I brought up us personally discussing the doctrine of God's eternity is because sometimes Christians get the idea that, I repented of my sins yesterday, but then I've sinned again today, and I better repent of my sins today, because if I die, I'm going to go to hell, and God hasn't forgiven me yet for the sins that I committed today.
Well, in an eternal sense,
when he set his son over you, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he's justified you on the basis of his son's righteousness, then he's seen everything you've done and everything you're going to do, until the day you die, and he's already put that on his son on the cross.
I mean, he's the ultimate Lord, because he not only does he rule the whole world in power, he rules time and eternity itself.
Right.
Like he's above all that, which is a...
Why did Adam not cease to exist the moment he sinned? Because that was the wages of sin. Why did Adam continue in existence after that? Because God has already made an atonement for him. And God sees that atonement in time, and his own eternal now. And he's applied the blood of the cross backwards in time to those who are waiting for the promise, like Abraham and Adam and Abel and Seth and all the people who are waiting for the promise. And then for us who have received the promise, he applies that blood forward. Not forward to him, but forward to us. Nothing's forward. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, good. That's a difficult concept.
So it's only because God sees everything in time that he was able to apply that blood backward to Abraham.
Right.
Thought of that way.
Right. It was You think about it, when Abraham took his son up to Mount Moriah, and I think his words were, in his Isaac asks, "Well, where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And he said, "Yeah." Abraham said, "God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice." And two different words were used there. For the first one is lamb, and then as he's about to sacrifice his son, and God stops him, there's a ram is caught in the thicket. There's two different Hebrew words, lamb and ram. And it's very interesting that then Jesus takes on the title in the New Testament of the Lamb of God. And so Abraham was speaking words that were more true, I think, than he realized. And God was not providing the lamb, the real lamb in that circumstance. He was going to provide the real lamb in the future. And so Abraham's words were revealing God's plan to provide the lamb prophetically. At that
time. You're professing that the lamb would be the sacrifice.
They said, hey, you know, God's going to provide a lamb. I don't know how he's going to do it. He can provide a lamb. And he did. He just didn't do it at that time. He did it later.
Well, and the idea of God providing something as opposed to us providing it or sacrificing it to God, you know, it's a very different understanding of the way that they understood the gods of that time, you know, because then it was like, I better give God this thing or else he's going to be, or the gods or whatever, this thing, else he's going to be angry with me. But the fact that he says, God's going to provide the lamb himself, you know, like, God's required this of us, and not only has he given us the whole world, he's going to give us the very thing that he requires of us even, so that we can give it back to him.
But think about how the whole event is designed. A father and a son go up the mountain. The son carries the wood. The son lays himself down. He's old enough to resist. He doesn't. He lays himself down on the wood to be sacrificed. And then, of course, there's a substitution. But that was just an incredible picture of what God sees it happening to his son, you know, 4,000 years in the future. So we have God projecting this image that he sees already in his eternal now into our human past in the story of Abraham and Isaac. It's really fascinating.
It really brings a whole new light onto that.
About the ram and the lamb? Yes, it does.
Mm-hmm. Right, I would like to take credit for it, but I read it in the commentary.
Wow, man. You were just... I've never heard anybody say that, man. Nobody teaches like you, man.
Yes, yes. All right, let's move...
Shut up,
Mike. Let's move on to God's omnipresence. Now, this is very closely associated with his eternality. Omni.
I thought we were really going to miss you, Mike.
Now I see.
We're just now. Omnipresence. That's all, or he's present everywhere. All present.
Well, that's what you were just explaining before about
right.
Out of the realm of time.
That's true. It's like it's very, very closely associated with his eternality. The difference is that he's fully present.
Spatially.
In all times and all places.
He doesn't just exist in some place.
He sees everything at the same time. Omnipresent, he's there. He's fully there in every time and every place. Let me read the definition. God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being. And yet God acts differently in different places.
Differently in one sense, what does it mean? As in, like, if God's angry at one people, he doesn't have to be angry at other people
right.
that are in a different time or place.
Right.
He's blissful and wrathful at the same time.
Right, right, at the same time, right. So the... the way to think about this is to get out of the mindset that we might have that that God is in parts, that you, as you move through our, as we move through space in this world, God's partly there and partly there and partly here and partly there. He's spread out over the universe. God's not spread out over the universe. He's fully, wholly present in everywhere we are, everywhere that we're is, he's there. And that's not just spatially, like is in place. It's also time. Every time, in all time, God is there. Does that make sense? Okay.
Yes.
Okay. I don't think there's need to spend too much time on that. I want to get to the communicable attributes. Let's talk about God's unity. This is defined as God is not divided into parts. Again, very close to what we were talking about is omnipresence, which is omnipresence. God is not divided into parts. Yet we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times. And he drew several little charts in the chapter discussion of this. Little bubbles. Remember? One was like this, and one was like this. And the idea that he was trying to get across to us is that God doesn't have his holiness here and his justice here, and his grace here, and his eternality here. These are not appendages to God, these characteristics, these attributes. But they're all operating, they're all part of, God is not, it's all part of his whole character. He's not divided. He's one simple unity in being.
It's like, we don't even think of ourselves as being divided up like that. I mean, we can't conceive of our love for another person separate from our anger at them. You know, we might feel dominantly towards them at one point. Like, I feel dominantly angry or dominantly loving towards a person at that moment.
But we got to be careful, because you know how that chart I drew up a minute ago, we were talking about God's wrath and God's pleasure, right? And we can sometimes so draw that dichotomy between those two attributes of God that we don't recognize that it's the same God. That's what happens when we'll talk about the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God. The Old Testament God is a God of wrath, and it's a God of love, and it's just the false dichotomy. It's all, God is all of his attributes, are always true, all the time. He's a unified personal being. Okay. Any questions about the incommunicable attributes of God?
It says we're made in his image. I wonder what he looks like.
We
know what he looks like. Yes. You know, well.
How do you think Gruden would answer that question? When we say made in God's image, you're thinking, like, we look like him.
Right.
Right.
But what would Gruden say about
him? Yeah, because he's...
That we won't...
He actually addresses that issue, because he's talking about
we don't know him just by knowing him, not to see him.
Well, the discussion of God's communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes answers that question, because the way in which we bear God's image is that we share in some of his attributes, right? It's not because we look like God, right? If you look in my face, God has a nose and eyes and ears. It's not the appearance of God. It's the likeness, the
attributes.
Our being is like his being. We're not God, but we're like him. We have the same.